I've put the mic on, but I hope you could hear what I was saying. One reporter spoke about the strong sense of community in Sandy Hook and said this. They'd seen the security amongst the people there, a sense of community, but they saw how shattered this community has become, and they said this, we thought this could never happen here. And we think, I guess, this morning something like this could never happen here. But if we've got any memories, we know that we're not immune from tragedy and suffering. It was 16 years ago that 16 primary children were shot at Dunblane Primary School. Only last year, Anders Breivik killed 77 people in Norway, many of them teenagers. And we're left with a question, why? Why suffering? Over 3 weeks, we've been answering these questions. Is Jesus the only way that we looked at last week? And next week, why isn't good good enough? And this one today, of all days, how can this happen? What can we say? Why does God allow such suffering? Is, in my experience as a minister, one of the most frequently asked questions, normally in the aftermath of some tragedy, whether personal, such as sudden bereavement, or the terrible events of Sandy Hook, or the war in Syria, or the destruction of life in a tsunami. Here's how one woman put it recently that I read, quote, I just don't believe the God of Christianity exists. God allows terrible suffering. He might be all-powerful, but not good enough to end evil and suffering. Or the reverse, he might be all-good, but not powerful enough. Either way, the all-good and all-powerful God of the Bible couldn't exist. It's an interesting quote, isn't it? Because she says she doesn't believe in the God of Christianity, but wants to blame God. But he is the one who allows suffering. Isn't that the case often for us as we try to come to terms with the reality of suffering? We want an explanation. We want to know why. It is everywhere. We can't see any news any day without being, without reading about suffering. And today, this may be a particularly relevant and appropriate question that you're wrestling with. It may be born out of a doctor's diagnosis, of depression, of loneliness, of the agony of a broken relationship, or just the accumulation of the blows of life that you have been dealt. Well, we believe that the God of the Bible is a God who speaks, whose word we have written. We've just been hearing from it. But he is a God who acts as well. He enters human experience in all of its suffering. The carol that we'll sing, many of us over Christmas, he came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He is Jesus Christ, and it is to him that we're going to turn, because we're not interested in my words. I have no answers to the questions of suffering. But God does in his word, as we've been hearing this morning. Now, it may be that we're here this morning not at all sure about the existence of God. It may be we're an atheist. I don't believe there is a God, let alone one that we can know. Well, can I ask you just to park your beliefs just for a little and hear what God has to say on his terms? Turn with me to John chapter 11, that passage that Terry just read, the story of Jesus' good friend, Lazarus, dying. And let's see what he says. This is page 1078, if you've got a Bible there. First is this, we live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. Have a look with me at verse 33. Mary comes to Jesus, weeping with sorrow. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus' reaction to death and to suffering was to weep. More than that, he's angry. It's what deeply moved in spirit and troubled is conveying. He's angry at death. Angry because of what death brings, which is separation, the end of a relationship, loss. He's angry because this is not how it should be. Suffering is horrible. Deep down, we all feel it's a problem, something that shouldn't happen. We have a longing for a perfect world. And because it isn't, we feel anger and grief and frustration, and we weep. But the Bible tells us it was made perfect by the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe made all things good. There was no suffering at the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2 are the places to go. But we say, well, that's fine. It was like that at the beginning, but it's not like that now. Well, there are some religions that want to deny this. For example, Christian Science says there is no reality to the physical world. It's only a small step from there to conclude that evil and sin and disease and death are just illusions of the mind. Of course, the outworking of that is that suffering is all in your mind and therefore medicine's not necessary. Similar to Hindu pantheism, reducing God just to an impersonal force. The natural world is an illusion. Let me ask, does that satisfy you? Is that a satisfactory explanation? I think we can take on some of that thinking very easily. So sometimes, for example, at a funeral, people request the reading of a poem. You may know it. It's by someone called Henry Scott Holland. It's called Death is Nothing at All. Here's some of the lines from it. I have only slipped away into the next room. Life means all that it ever meant. All is well. Does that answer the question of suffering? Does that deal with the reality of pain? Are we just pretending? Or how about the atheist who said this, quote, there's just blind physical forces. Some get hurt, some get lucky. There's no rhyme nor reason, no evil, no purpose. DNA neither knows nor cares. That's Richard Dawkins. Let me ask again, does that satisfy you? Jesus didn't stand at the tomb of Lazarus and say, well, it wasn't his lucky day. He wept. He was angry. His diagnosis was that we live in a broken world. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit. In other words, he's saying, we are the problem, or our hearts are the problem. We're the ones who cause suffering to others, and sometimes to ourselves. How we've seen that this week with shootings. Oh, we can think of many other situations, 9/11, child abuse, civil war in Syria, bad driving that causes accidents. The problem lies within. Because our hearts have turned away from the God who made us, and we've replaced him with ourselves, and we're in a mess. But you might be saying, hang on a minute. We can see that we are the cause of much suffering inflicted on others. But what about sickness and disease and hurricanes and earthquakes and the randomness of suffering? They're not caused by us. No, they're not. But again, the Word of God explains. And we need to go back to the beginning again, not now to Genesis 1 and 2, but to Genesis chapter 3, where we read of Adam and Eve being given the chance and the choice, rather, of walking God's way or their way. They thought they knew best and rebelled against God. And the whole world is caught up in the repercussions of this rebellion, this fall from God. So we read that the very ground is cursed, is imperfect. It is God's judgment upon man's disobedience. And ever since then we read that the earth has been subject to frustration. And we feel the effects, Jesus included, as he weeps at Lazarus' death. The Bible tells us our problem. We live in a broken world that affects us very deeply. If you weren't here last week and didn't hear Steve, can I encourage you to go online and listen to his sermon? But he said this last week, that the Bible explains our problem. And it definitely does that. It does that for suffering. But it also goes further than that. It provides what we need. Just think what you need in suffering. Two things. You need hope and you need help. And here's the second thing to say. The first is this. We live in a broken world. The second is this. We have hope for a new world. We have hope for a new world. One of the things we can do for young children, or that we love to do as parents, is to make them better. So they graze their knee when they trip over, and we come to their aid. And we patch them up and put a sticking plaster on them, and everything's all right with the world. We can fix it. We might wish we could do that with the world at large, to fix it, make things better, but we can't. But God does. Come again to John 11. Imagine the scene in verse 39 when Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Now, we know that he's healed the sick. There are many accounts. There are no surprises then to Martha's objection. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor. He's been there 4 days." So they take the stone away, and then we read in verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." I mean, can you imagine that moment as the dead man came out? No longer dead. Here was a new world breaking in. Suffering was being undone. Death defeated. I guess many of us would like to be like Mary and Martha, have our loved ones restored to us. But that's not what Jesus promises. In time, of course, Lazarus died, as did Mary and Martha. Now, Jesus' promises are eternal. There is something better to come. Death is not the end. Here's what he promised that's sometimes read out in funeral services. Just as we hear of everything being perfect and no suffering at the beginning, so the last words of the Bible, almost the last words, Revelation 21. This is where the Apostle John has a vision of what is to come. And he says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And what a day that will be, when the stuff of life, your experience this week, has been just those things, hasn't it? Pain and struggle, tears quite possibly, death possibly, mourning. And you might just say, "Well, that's just pie in the sky when you die." It's sort of a vague hope, a nice idea that is not earthed in reality. Well, the words I've just read there from Revelation 21 were experienced by Mary and Martha. Their sorrow was turned to joy. No more death or crying or mourning or pain for them, as Lazarus was brought back from the dead. And this account here of Lazarus is like a signpost, and signposts point, don't they? They pointed what was going to happen to Jesus. He lived perfectly. He never caused any suffering. Of whom can that be said? But he came, as he said, to suffer many things and be killed. And as he died, he took what we deserve, separation from his Father God's presence. And here is our hope. In his death is our hope of life. Look again at John chapter 11, at verse 25 this time. These astonishing words of Jesus. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." God raised Jesus to life after 3 days in a tomb, just as Jesus raised Lazarus. But this wasn't restoration this time. This was resurrection to eternal life. And this is the life he offers to each and every one of us this morning, if we'll ask him for it. You know, we'll endure a lot of pain and suffering if there's hope, won't we? Young nephew of mine is going through chemotherapy at the moment. It's horrible. He's sick. He's in and out of hospital. He's got future surgery to come and more chemo beyond that. Why go through with this? Because of the hope that the cancer will be stopped. Hope of a life free from disease. Hope of a restored life. The doctors can't guarantee that. We long to see his suffering over. We hope he'll get better. The hope we can have for a future life that Revelation 21 describes, that Jesus speaks of here in John 11, is very different to a doctor's hope. It's a sure and certain hope. It's rooted in history, in the resurrection of Jesus. He broke the power of death and rose triumphant from the grave. And he promises all who trust in him that we too will one day rise and be like him. We will follow. It's as certain as the sun going down tonight. We have hope for a new world. We have hope for a new world. And thirdly, we have help in present suffering. We have hope for a new world. We have help in present suffering. Help in present suffering. God promises to be with those who trust in Jesus when they suffer. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 8, says nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's important, that we have help in suffering. Because we could easily come away from what I've just said about hope for a new world, saying, well, that's all very well, but it doesn't deal with the present agonies I'm in. Is it just a case of grin and bear it until I die? Does God not care for me now in my present suffering? Well, the answer is yes. He experienced the full horrors of suffering and death in his son, the Lord Jesus. As I was thinking about what's happened this week, how did Jesus come into the world? Well, what did Herod do? He massacred the innocents. From the very start of Jesus' life, he came into a world that was surrounded and immersed in suffering. The prophet Isaiah, writing hundreds of years before Jesus, said this of him: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and death, they don't major actually on his physical suffering, much more on the inner man, on his heart. So in Mark 14, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read this: began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul, he said, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, what was this great grief that he was about to bear? Well, the prophet Isaiah says it like this: he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here's the astonishing thing: yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The suffering is not unfelt or unknown by God. And the knowledge of this is so important in my present suffering. It's not outside the experience of God himself. And whatever happens to me should be seen, therefore, in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. I may not be unable to understand what God is doing in my life. He may seem to be hiding his face from me, but he promises to be my helper if I will ask him. You know, the Apostle Paul had his share of suffering: imprisonment, beaten, stoned, ridiculed, hated, shipwrecked, without food. He suffered constant pain from what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was so bad that we read three times he pleaded with the Lord to take it away. Any of us who have suffered know what he's talking about. That desperate desire for relief, for freedom from pain, for an end to that all-consuming struggle. Now, he knew that one day it would be over. He knew and believed the great promises of the hope that we have that Revelation 21 speaks about. But he still cried out for help in the present. And here's what he said, or what the Lord said to him. In 2 Corinthians it says this: the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And these are words that many have gone to in their suffering and found helpful. Because in them, God is saying he has not abandoned us, which is so often how we feel, but that he is for us in providing us with what he calls grace, that sustaining power to uphold us in our weakness, if we will ask him. This week I went to see an elderly Christian couple, used to be here. They're too frail now to come to church. I asked them how they kept going after they recounted to me a long list of their ailments. And they said this, we're utterly dependent on the Lord. We have found his grace sufficient in our weakness. He has kept us going. I had gone to encourage them, and I came away encouraged by them. Yes, they spoke about the reality of the struggles they were facing, but they knew a day was coming when that will end. They're looking forward to a life free of suffering. Not a vague wish, but a sure and certain hope, rooted in the promises of God, witnessed in the resurrection of Jesus. When they will be clothed with a body that will not be perishable, but imperishable. With a body that is not mortal, but immortal. And as they wait, they know God's present sustaining help, his all-sufficient grace. Well, let's conclude by returning to John 11:25. I wonder what you make of these words of Jesus. I mean, who else speaks like this? What other religion offers these benefits? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? How will you and I respond? Do we believe this? Do you believe him, that is, Jesus? Not a God distant and absent and unremoved from suffering, but as Christmas reminds us, he came down from heaven and entered into life, not removed or protected from suffering, but experiencing it to the full, so that we might have hope and help. To who else will we turn? Let's be quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.